Well, if you would take God's word and turn to Genesis chapter 11, I've been asked this morning to give a special message. As I mentioned last week, we're going to take a break from Isaiah. We will be back in that in the future. But I've been, in light of this special week and its theme, as you can see and as you know, our church family has been busy preparing for our summer children's ministry week, but we know not all of you can be a part of it on campus this week, and so I want to kind of bring you guys in during this time so that we can all be a part and we can be better informed prayer partners as you see and as you hear this. And really, the backdrop behind me paints the picture and gives the background for this text. After creation and the corruption of sin that came into the world, there was a catastrophe of a flood on this planet. And that's the backdrop here. That's the time in history here. Genesis 11 through 12 is the confusion of languages as they were trying to build the tower that we'll hear about in a bit. But it's also in that context that the covenant grace of God, the covenant through Abraham, would come to his family of faith. And his plan would be unfolded there. And all of that is pointing us to another word that starts with C, and that is Christ. And so I want you to have that framework in your mind as I read Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain on the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And then they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people." The Lord is speaking within the Trinity here. "And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. That's the word there. It means confusion. But we even use that word today, babbling, the babbling, things that you can't understand, maybe a little child would say. Its name was called Babel because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This morning we're going to be looking at some of what's going to be taught in this room and each morning of this week. And I pray by the end of it, this will not only be taught, but maybe you'll have caught some of the enthusiasm and the excitement that I have for these truths in God's Word, and also that you'll be praying for these truths to be spread this week. And I hope this will also help give you a vision for what this world is all about and what we are to be all about, even as you see visuals of that behind me. And in some ways, this is going to be a preview of Monday to Friday and a prayer view, if you will, a view of how to pray. And I hope it helps our worldview of history and humanity to be more biblical as God sees it. And these visuals, I hope, will help us visualize God's plan for nations in Christ to unite despite differences in how we talk and how we look. And all of it is to His glory and all a part of His good design. And so I want to walk through this text, and then I want to apply it to our context for this week. But this is after the flood, as I said. Verse 1 says, "Everyone at this time spoke the same language." And verse 2 says they settled in the same place in Shinar. That would be Iraq area today. And your Bible footnote may say Babel in Hebrew is also Babylon. That's also the same geographical area. And as we look at verse 3, this is the first interlocking brick system that's being built here. Nothing wrong with making bricks, but we get to verse 4 and we get a little insight as to their motive. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. And then here's the key, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And that last part is key. The Lord had told Noah and his family and his descendants after him to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to be dispersed and to spread out across the earth, to spread God's name and glory. But man is settling in rebellion, wanting to make a name for himself. Their prayer is, let our kingdom come and our will be done on earth, and we're going to make this tower up to the heavens. If they whistled while they worked, their song could have been, let's do it my way. That was the prequel to Sinatra's I Did It My Way. I wonder if the phrase head in the clouds comes from this idea. I think the proverb, pride comes before destruction. Certainly this could be a visual of that. Whoever exalts or lifts up themselves, Scripture says, will be brought low. Solomon says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain. James even talks about these plans where we say, come, let us, but we're not thinking of God's plan. Verse 5, and the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Behind me is a ancient style tower that man and children actually have built in preparation for this week. Towers in that era of history that we found were called ziggurats. And the kids and those involved here are going to be hearing more about that this week. But in different parts of the world, the oldest structures they have seem to have been, as people scattered, they're continually trying to rebuild this construction style. This is probably from the time not long after Babel, as people from there moved to Egypt. This is in South America. This is a Mayan house of the gods. It was a structure with a stairway to worship. There were often temples at the top, and so when it talks about to the heavens, it could be dedicated to the heavens, and there seems to be a spiritual significance there, trying to reach the gods, thinking God would meet them as they would build these structures to catch God's attention. Maybe you've seen in West Sacramento there, the ziggurat. It's actually modeled after this right here, not too far away. Here's Nebuchadnezzar's rebuilt house of heaven and earth in Babylon. It was associated with Isagila, the building whose top is in heaven. And there's even tablets they found instructing people to reinstate and rebuild this project. And Nebuchadnezzar wanted to do that. Saddam Hussein wanted to do that. But cultures worldwide have ruins like this and stories like the flood in Babel. All around the world, you've got stories that tie in with this. And even as they travel to different areas, many of them are building buildings with this same pattern and same concept. And the structure of Genesis 11 through 1 through 9 is actually a structure that if you structured the passage this way, it actually kind of looks like this very structure, or if it turns on its side and it almost, the way it's structured here, it's as if man's plans are being turned on their side, and we've got this stepped or staircase parallel. And what this does is we come to the peak, we come to the center, and that's showing the point here that it's building to, but we've got on both ends parallel statements there, or stepping to this place where God responds to the height of arrogance. And that's the, you can kind of get a sense for each, on each end of this, these bookends are now building towards, and there's these parallel statements. Some would call that a chiasm, but the centerpiece there, God coming down, is what's emphasized by that type of structure in the text. It's as if God has turned the plans of man on their side. God is coming down now. They've been trying to come up and do all these things. God's now coming down, and he sees that there's going to be no limit to man's united rebellion. And so what man proposes here, God disposes of. And the big lesson for us in this text is God opposes the proud. We see that throughout Scripture. From the beginning onward, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Don't try to lift up self. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, or he will come down and bring you down. We need to understand this isn't just about back then. Sinful man often want to make a name for themselves. There's voices in our day crying, come, let us make our own structures of marriage and morality. Or come, let us make for ourselves whatever name or noun or pronoun we want our identity to be, lest God's word prevail. There's many different isms since this time that have tried to build the city of man without God and his commands. False religion to this day tries to work its way up to heaven. It's interesting, even a European Parliament building was modeled after a painting of an unfinished Tower of Babel. And one of the writers said that it was in the symbolic hope of ending the curse of linguistic limitation, thinking that we can put an end to this. The European Union has a poster there on the right, modeled after another classic painting of Babel. And if you look at it more closely, it says, Europe, many tongues, one voice. And they're even showing the crane in the back, like we're still rebuilding this, and the star is coming down. Many tongues, one voice, as if to reunite what happened in Genesis 11, to resume what God had stopped. I mentioned Saddam Hussein hoped to rebuild the tower, even on the currency when he was the leader there in Iraq. They have this type of structure there. And so the spirit of Babel, the spirit of Babylon, is still with us, and it's going to continue to the end. We heard read in Revelation, before the end and judgment comes, fallen is Babylon the Great. Of course, Babylon as a nation fell a long time ago, but this spirit is still with us of rebellion, of man, the city of man and its final rebellion in contrast to the city of God. And so this is what God does here. And if I think of Psalm 2, when there's a bunch of people saying, come, let us tear off the shackles, let us, and they're uniting this rebellion against what God had told them to. And it says the God who sits in the heavens laughs. He's looking down at this little ant rebellion that's shaking its fist at him. And then he comes down. Here he comes down in verse 7. Come, let us go down, this is God speaking, and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. Man was saying, come, let us make. And in verse 4, come, let us build. And let us make a name for themselves. God heard that, come, let us, three times. Now the three members of the Trinity say to each other, come, let us go down. It's as if God says, they haven't invited us. Let's come, let us go down and crash their party. I've heard enough of men saying, let us. Let's make it so the next time a guy says that, the guy next to him won't understand what he's saying. Let's go down to scatter all of this us and we chatter. And man's goal was to not disperse. That's what they said. We don't want to disperse as God has commanded us to. We don't want to fill the earth like God's plan or command. But in verses 8 through 9, man's plans get overruled. God's plan that he declared for the family of humanity coming off the ark is still going to be accomplished despite the sin of man. They wanted to make a name for themselves, but now these guys can't even pronounce each other's names. I mean, that's the irony. There's a phrase, nothing to see here, please disperse. Well, these guys, there's nothing they can understand here anymore. And so they're trying to find someone, please, they can disperse with someone who can understand me. And I lived in other countries a lot of my life as a missionary kid. I've often been in different language contexts. When I was in Congo, it was literally all French to me. I didn't understand people, but when there was someone that I could understand, I was instantly drawn to them. I wanted to be with them. And there's a, I think what Genesis 11 is very clearly showing us is that God had this plan. The origin of languages and people groups is here, so that as these people, they would find others who spoke in their tongues or in their languages, and so they would come and they would be with them. And now you've got a separation by language barriers, and so as people moved and settled, this is really something evolution has tried to explain and can't explain, how all these different language, just thinking of language groups first, develop that don't seem to have a common ancestry. I mean, there's all some languages you can trace in families together, and then there's others that there's just no relationship at all that they can trace. There's all these between 70 and 90, I think, language groups or families that sprang all these different languages around the world, and it seems like they all came together around a few thousand years ago. And how do you explain that? They don't have an explanation for how that could happen in such a different way, but it's explained right here. This is how it happened. God confused and created languages, and he did it so that people would spread out in people groups with people that he could understand. And I think even as they're spreading out, God's plan is so they would disperse and fill the earth, and God has this plan for nations, and I think even wanting them to develop different traits and things as they're isolated, to even show the fullness of the genetic diversity that he had for humanity to fill the world for his glory, so that he would bless them in his family of faith. And so that's what I want to talk about here today. The VBS slogan is one race. And it all comes out of this, but it comes to one race, one Savior, one family. I was trying to come up with an outline, but it's right there. One, and I'm going to go in the order of one race, one Savior, one family. And here's what the first part of VBS on day one, we're going to be learning about the beginning of the human race, and that as sinners, none of us have run a perfect race through life. And then in day two, learning more about Babel behind me and God's loving roadblock to keep his plan for nations going. I think we need to see God's love in this. This isn't just judgment. This is actually his loving way to keep his plan going. And then on day three, the forming of languages and people groups, but we are all one race. And so that's the first application, and the kids are going to hear more about that this week, but there is one race. I wish I understood this and knew this when I was their age. I knew racism was wrong, of course, but I had a wrong idea of races as fundamentally different categories or classes of men as a way to explain things. Genesis 10 through 11 is making very clear all people across the globe are of the same family. There were no other families other than the family that came off the ark, and then, of course, going back to Adam and Eve. And I think we need to be thinking about our unity as the family that God has created. I've heard even people in our community talking about those people over there, or those, I hesitate even to say it, but people will talk about, yeah, those people, they're doing this, they're doing that, or those people, or this inner city community, or those people, the land, the casino, those people coming across the border, those Arabs, and kind of just making judgments about them. Even in the church at times, there's sometimes a negative vibe as we start thinking about different peoples as fundamentally different. We need to understand the Bible never uses the word races. But regardless of that term, the modern idea of multiple races, actually, if you trace that out through the 1800s, has more to do historically, and this is a fact, with evolution than actually exegesis of God's word. and even Christians in the American South really resisted and considered as heresy in the 1800s, the idea that there were multiple races and origins of humanity, even some of those who wrongly owned slaves. This concept here that really came into our culture, and a lot of us grew up thinking, we need to look at that carefully in light of Scripture. Let's look at some of the terms Scripture uses in Genesis 12, in verse 1. There's the word country, or in verse 2, there's the word nation. There's, in verse 3, the families of the earth. A common Bible word is tribe. You see tribe behind me here. Tribe is often linked with tongue, although they're not just interchangeable. James 3 has the phrase the human race. But the tone of skin or the texture of hair or the shape of eye is not, I would contend, the biblical or best way to put people into categories, and especially not to make conclusions based on those man-made invented categories. Thinking we are essentially different racially instead of essentially the same in Adam, I think can lead to unnecessary division and even unrealized prejudice. And I would contend our identity is not in our pigment or melanin count or checkbox on a form. Our identity is more fundamental than that. I think a better title, I can't improve on C.S. Lewis's title, Son of Adam. It's okay to recognize other things about us, but I think we need to also keep in mind our origin and our unity. We are all of one blood. We're made in God's image. We're all the same in sin, whatever shade our skin. And it's okay to recognize the color that God has created out there and to rejoice in its variety as we see God's plan for that. We can notice differences without negative judgments about them. We need to see ethnicity as part of God intended and created diversity that can bring him glory. Let me read from Acts 17. And by the way, when Paul spoke Acts 17, he was standing on the Greek version of a structure or temple like this. And there are all these unknown gods around him, but he talks about the true God who, Acts 17, 26, Paul says, he made from one man every nation of mankind. So as he's speaking to his world there, he's wanting to make clear, there's one man that we all came from. God made every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, and he determined allotted portions and the boundaries of their dwelling. And so how the nations in this world developed after Babel, not only is it from one man and from one family, but God actually determined and had a plan for these people to develop as they did. And the word for nation there in the Greek is ethnos, or the root ethne that we get ethnic group from or ethnicity from. I think that's a better word than races because it has biblical roots, ethnicity. Acts 17 is saying every ethnicity of mankind is from one man, and God had a plan for how and where groups would live and develop ethnically and internationally. And again, his plan included diversity in the human family that reflects God's plan, and it reflects God's creativity, and it reflects God's beauty, or as Peter called it, his multicolored grace. Here's what the ESV Study Bible says in an article. The biblical record clearly indicates there is only one fundamental race of human beings, all descended from a single set of parents. Recent studies from the Human Genome Project give interesting confirmation. DNA studies do not indicate that separate, classifiable races exist. So this isn't something in our DNA. When people began migrating to various parts of the earth, some variations within the one human gene pool, the program of DNA that God created that could have that diversity, as they became geographically isolated from other variations, people living in various places came to look more like each other. And what that article is saying is the theory of multiple races isn't scripturally or scientifically sound. And there's a whole host of things. I want to give you just two articles, one from Newsweek says this, and this isn't new, by the way. In 1950, an international panel of anthropologists, geneticists, sociologists, and psychologists issued a statement asserting that, quote, race, the idea of races as we've come to know it, is not a biological reality but is a myth. And this article says, I think this is 2016 or 14, today the vast majority of those involved on research of human variation would agree that biological races do not exist among human beings. Among those who study the subject, who use and accept modern scientific techniques and logic, this scientific fact is as valid and true as the fact that the earth is round. Yet as recently as 2010, a journalist named Guy Harrison wrote in university class, he says, I heard for the first time that biological races, the way we all grew up thinking about that, is not real. He says, I began to feel betrayed by my society. Why am I just hearing this now? Entering a university without ever hearing before the important news that most anthropologists reject the old concept of biological races as a bad science. The article says race and racism are deeply ingrained in our culture, but the whole premise of that, of the idea of races, is not a biological reality. Scientific American, there's an article, race is a social construct to be phased out. The mainstream belief among scientists is that race is without biological meaning. Let me give you just one more from National Geographic. This is from 2018. And by the way, those gals are biological twins. And they have a whole article talking about genetics and how in these things. This is what part of the cover story says. Historically, when humans have drawn lines of identity separating us from them, they've often relied on skin color as race. But the 21st century understanding of human genetics tells us that the whole idea of race, the idea that there's multiple races, is a human invention. Modern science confirms that the visible differences between peoples are the result of mutations, migrations, isolation of some populations, among others, writes science journalist Elizabeth Colbert. They are not racial differences. And one of the articles in that issue, I think this was April 2018, the title is "There's No Scientific Basis for Race. It is a Made-Up Label." The author says, racial distinctions continue to shape our politics, our neighborhoods. When we hear about it on the news, racial tensions are high in our land. Our sense of self, they're used to define and separate people. But this article says, the concept of race, this concept of races, is not grounded in genetics. It's not in DNA, it's not in biology, it's not a genetic thing. In June 2000, when research results were announced at a White House ceremony, Craig Venter, a pioneer of DNA sequencing, observed, the concept of races has no genetic or scientific basis. And the article says, the old theory of multiple races is the legacy of people who developed the science of race, the idea that we're all these different people with different origins, to suit, it says, prejudice, and they trace this out, and got the actual science totally wrong. That this is a human construction, the article says, doesn't mean that we don't fall into different groups or that there's no variations. And certainly to victims of racism, which is still real and alive and well, it is a small consolation to say that this category has no scientific basis. But it's tragic, and it says, and it opens up a conversation about a long, tangled, and often brutal history that all of us ultimately share. The Bible says man looks at the outward appearance, and man makes judgments based on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. And Jesus commands his people in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances. There's one race, that's the first lesson. There's a second lesson, there's one Savior. There's one Savior. And again, just labels we use aren't enough to solve the sin problem. There needs to be the gospel. There needs to be the Savior that can transform the way that we think, the way that we speak. And that's what Paul, when he's there in front of the Areopagus at Mars Hill, he talks about our common unity from one man, Adam, but then he goes on to say there is also this one man, he says, whom God has appointed to judge the world in righteousness. He's the man, Christ Jesus, and he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead, and he commands all people everywhere to repent. Paul, even he does this in Romans also, as he's presenting the gospel, he goes back to where we came from. In one man, Adam, we are all sinners, but in Christ there is another man, that if we repent, there is grace. I don't know if you noticed when we sang earlier, and the love of God, this redeeming grace to Adam's race. And the human race's unity in Adam is really an important doctrine in the gospel, especially to Paul, Romans 5. He says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And he says, we've all sinned. But he says, how much more the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. In Adam's death, or in Adam, death reigned through that one man. How much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus? For, Paul says, as by the one, he keeps going back to this, the one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And so this concept of a covenant head or a federal head or a head of humanity, Jesus becomes the head of redeemed humanity. And he offers abundant grace as a free gift to be received for all those in him by repentance and faith. And he gives them a new identity, a new way to look at themselves as in him, as the most important thing about them. Not denying other differences about us, but being in Christ is the most important thing about us. And the gospel tells us you can't earn your way. You can't work your way up to righteousness or being right with God. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. He is the only way. He is the truth. He is the life. There is no other way to get to the Father but through Jesus. At Babel, man tried to make his own name great, having a tower up to the heavens. And there seems to be some spiritual connotation there, but Acts 4 is clear. There is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved but the name of Jesus. That's the only way we can get to heaven. It's through Jesus, what he did for us, not what we can do. The Lord says in Isaiah, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. He says, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. The Lord Jesus is the only Savior. Man cannot reach God or build a way to God. God must provide the way to himself. No one gets to the Father but through Jesus. But through Jesus. In Genesis 11, God came down to stop sinful man's tower from earth to heaven. But in Jesus, God came all the way down from heaven to earth to stop sin itself in man. There's all kinds of ways we've been thinking and speaking sinfully. The spirit of Babel and Babylon, and there's a lot of ways that we relate to our fellow man sinfully and wrongly. But just trying to tweak the way that we're thinking or speaking or terms that we use is not enough to transform us. We need him to renew our minds, to change us, give us a new nature. And that's what Jesus does. He saves rebels and he changes them, and he makes them make much of his name, not their own. He changes them so that their focus now is honoring his name and not trying to make their own name great. And he promises, there's a new building project that he comes to do. I will build my, what? Church. I will build my church. And he invites us. He invites us as he comes down to be a part of that building project that the gates of Hades will not prevail against. His building project will prevail. The question is, are you a part of that? Are you building your life on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you applying his word? I'm not talking about even just, do you believe in Jesus? Do you believe in God and all this? Are you building your life? Have you this past week been seeking to build your life on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting his word into practice? Because Jesus talked about two different types of builders, one who is foolish and who will be taken away in judgment, even though he's religious, and another one who's seeking to hear and heed and live the word of God. Our stability isn't found in strong structures or towers or treasures. It's not in us making a name for ourselves. Proverbs 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." The name of the Lord is a strong tower for us. We can find refuge in him. There's no stronger place. Literally, "and is safe," the idea is set on high. We're actually set on high when we go into the strong tower that is the name of the Lord, his character, who he is. At that first tower, rebels said, "Come, let us." They said that in sin, but in Isaiah, God says, "Come, let us reason together." And even though your sins may be like dark red, crimson, they can be white as snow. And in the gospel, repentance for forgiveness of sins is proclaimed in Jesus' name. If you will repent and trust him alone, there is forgiveness for you no matter what you've done. So look with me at Genesis 12. Because Babel isn't where it ends. I mentioned Abraham at the start of the message. God calls Abraham. This is where it's going. And he tells him in Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." This is the nation of Israel. He's going to bless them. He did bless them, so that they would be a blessing to the world, not just for Israel's sake. He's blessing them so that they would be a blessing to all the world. Not that they would think they're better than other people groups. No, he's blessing them so they would overflow the blessing God's given them to all peoples. And in fact, the end of verse 3, God says, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the rest of the story of the Tower of Babel. God comes in his grace. In Genesis 11, man tried to make for himself a great nation and make a great name for himself. In Genesis 12, God says, "I'm the one who does that for my people. I am going to make you a father of many nations, Abraham, so that your family is going to bless all the families of the earth." And so that takes us from one race and one Savior to this last part, one family, a family of faith. There's one family of faith. There's through this one Savior. And this is God's, I like to call it God's multi-ethnic family plan. Galatians 3 calls it the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." Paul calls that the gospel that was announced or beforehand was revealed to Abraham, and he says this, "So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham." Those who share the faith of Abraham, who put their faith in the son of Abraham, are blessed. And Hebrews 11 gives a commentary on our text. It says, "Abraham trusted and obeyed here." How did he do it here in Genesis 12? The writer of Hebrews says, "Because he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He's looking for a city to come. They were trying to make a city in the chapter before. He was actually looking for the city that God is going to build. And that image gets picked up in Hebrews 12, this heavenly city that God is going to bring down someday. But we're even now citizens of that city to come. We're citizens of heaven now. In the New Testament, you know, back at Babel, they joined stones together for their structure. The New Testament says Christians actually are like stones being joined together in the church in Ephesians 2 says, in whom the whole structure being joined together is growing up into a holy temple in the Lord. But this is a real temple that he's making. He does come and meet his people in a special way in his church. And we're a part of that. And so Paul says in that same book, come, let us build up each other. Using language that was borrowed from construction, but we're to be building up each other, lifting up each other. How are you doing building up, lifting up, encouraging, being a part of this, joining yourselves together? Come, let us build up each other, not build ourselves up. Paul says, are you building up others? Are you building up unity in this family? It's an amazing thing God has done. There's a beautiful reversal of Babel. As Christ built his church in Acts 2, I love this image. At Pentecost, you remember, it actually mentions people from the area of ancient Babel and Africa and Asia and Arabia, Jews and Gentile converts. And actually the places it mentions in Acts 2 are the New Testament equivalents of the places in Acts or in Genesis 10. But they're all coming and they're hearing now in their own language that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And 3,000 of them did. Some of them were already converts to Judaism. Some were ethnically Jews or mixed and living in different areas, but they all come together, 3,000 of them. There's this tremendous unity. These people groups who hadn't lived before previously, they come together. Those Genesis 10 to 11 peoples are brought back together by the gift of language. And it was miraculous, just like it was a miracle when God did it in Genesis. He reverses that. In the book of Acts, we really see God's multi-ethnic family plan continuing. It's always been the plan, but they're now being fruitful. It even uses that language spiritually. They're multiplying, it says in Acts. They're multiplying the gospel, and they're dispersing to all the world to fill it with his glory. Old Testament Israel failed to do that, but God, throughout sin, is still continuing his plan to this day. And that's our mission as we disperse in a few minutes. We're to love all peoples. We're to live Christ's gospel, and we're to give his gospel as we have opportunity and to seek to make opportunities. We think of open doors sometimes. Sometimes we need to push that door to see if it's open. And as we think of confused and corrupted languages in nations that have been scattered since Babel, listen to this prophecy in Zephaniah 3. God says, my determination is to gather the nations to my assembly. Then I will restore to the peoples, that's the nations, a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. It says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers. And he begins to list different nations that he's gathering there. One translation says, they will serve him shoulder to shoulder. There's going to be a serving shoulder to shoulder happening here this week. We want to pray, even as people serve, that there would be great unity as we bump into each other, as we serve. More than that, we pray for those who are not yet worshipers. And maybe they're kids who go to church sometimes. Maybe they're kids here, but they're going to hear maybe in a fresh way they haven't heard before the gospel. And so I want to, the last part of VBS, have us be praying for day 4. It's going to talk about how the gospel reverses Babel and reunites people groups in Christ. And day 5, how in our world of prejudice, Christ's love compels us to love all peoples. And those of you that have the handbook, I encourage you to read through those devotionals again. I read through them and was edified. On day 5 from Luke 10, there's the story of love to neighbor and across ethnicities, the story of a love to a Jew by a Samaritan. They would have been enemies according to the flesh, but Jesus illustrates that as to that's how we are to show love across those natural bounds. There was a black pastor at the Together for the Gospel conference a number of years ago. He gave this illustration. I want to use this as we tie things together. He says, picture yourself walking into a lunchroom Or maybe you think of if you work at a place like that, or there's a public eatery or environment, or maybe you're at Costco and there's two tables that have some seats open, but there's some people there. He says, you're coming in by yourself. On your left is a table with people not like you by outward appearance, some ethnic other. And then the table on the right includes some people who are ethnically more like you. It says, what's going on in the way that we're even thinking? Is our tendency to gravitate towards people who, at least from some outward standpoint, seem to be more like us? And maybe you wouldn't even say this out loud, but thinking maybe like me, therefore more safe, commonality, not like me. And maybe the tendency might be to think the opposite. But if we're not thinking in terms of that's someone from a different race, we can actually think in these sort of terms. That over here is actually a descendant of Adam like me. This is someone made in the image of God in my same human family like me. This is a fallen sinner like me who needs the grace of God like me. And it's the emphasis on like me, the heritage we share in Adam, that begins to lay for our feet the bridge to cross over otherness. And we might actually find out they're Christians. They're united to Christ like me. That's my brother, that's my sister, they're my family. And I think it's a beautiful thing when the Lord does that, and we can actually be closer than those in our closer family. There's a table before us today. It's a table for God's multi-ethnic family. It's a table all around the world in many churches, maybe not all on this Sunday, but at different churches of every ethnicity, as they gather in unity and harmony. It's the Lord's table. And it reminds us of the Lord's blood shed for our sin. My skin may be lighter than my Middle Eastern Messiah's skin was. What I do know for sure is his blood was exactly the same as mine, and it could pay for my sins. So we sang he bled for Adam's helpless race. And that includes sinful thoughts, includes those we thought less of. We talked about pride earlier. It can be any pride, any thought of superiority, not just racial. We have all kinds of categories that we might put people in, and we think we're better than them. And it might not be based on appearance, it's just based on what's going on in our heart. As we think of the cup and the blood of Jesus poured out when he died, that should pour contempt on all pride. Maybe we don't judge by epidermis, skin, but maybe we judge by other externals or extra-biblical standards. The cup reminds us God poured out his judgment on Jesus on the cross for our sin, including our sinful judging. Whatever our sin, whether it's inward or outward, we need to confess it. And he's faithful and just to forgive us. We confess it and we ask him to change us, to help us to think and speak more rightly. The bread reminds us of his body that he gives for us, the life he lived for us in perfect righteousness. He had no sin, but he became sin for us so that we might become his righteousness. To redeem us from the curse, he became a curse for us. We heard about that last time. He came bearing our cursed load in his body on the tree. And maybe we don't like to think about that curse concept, but as we think about what he has done to take that away from us, that we should be rejoicing. We should have great joy in that. As we think of his body that rose from the grave, his body that's now in heaven. And we sang earlier that he's going to come with shout of acclamation. There should be joy that fills our heart as we proclaim his death until he comes. This isn't a funeral time. This is a celebration of what he's done for us time, looking forward to when he'll come time. And certainly if we've got sin we need to deal with, we need to take that serious, but we also need to rejoice in this time, be thankful in this time for what he has done for our sin and what he will do. And his body is among us until that day in the future, spiritually, in a special way in communion, we are celebrating our union with him and our unity with each other in his body, which is what the church is called. This table is only for Christ's family. It's only for those living under Christ's lordship and discipleship in his church. Baptism normally would be a disciple's first step there in Matthew 28:19. If you haven't yet, next month would be a place to start for that. If you're not sure you're a disciple here today, if you're in disunity with the church, and maybe you've even been convicted, and maybe even a couple of weeks ago when I taught through these things, you know what you should do, but you've refused to do your part to pursue peace with others, we need to be careful not to take the symbols of peace in a self-righteous or hypocritical way. There's no spiritual benefit for us if we go through these motions and we're not willing to do what we should. There are times when your heart is not right to let the plate pass, but don't let this day pass without repenting before the Lord and resolving to go and be reconciled and then worship. There's something very important in God's big plan about when the church worships in unity, despite our differences. And there's different peoples, there's different preferences, there's all these different things, but there's this picture and there's this preview when God's family comes together. It's a picture of where everything is going in Revelation 5. And I want to close with this. The whole family of God, every tribe and tongue says, "You are worthy, for you were slain, and yet you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Worthy are you," they say, and all his people in heaven say, amen. All his people on earth say, amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we praise you. We thank you for the work that you have done in our hearts, that you have brought us to this place. And I pray for those who have not yet been brought to repentant faith. I pray for us who have things that maybe have been wrong in the way we've been thinking or speaking, or things that we've actually said to others we need to make right, that we'd resolve to do that today. And Lord, if there is repeated unrepentant sin in our lives, Lord, I pray that this would be the day where we resolve to make that right so we can come back next time with a clean conscience. I pray that you would help us all, change us all for the glory of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen.